God is good. Can we say it together? God is good. Isn't he good? And if you haven't been waterproofed, you know where to get to do that. Okay. If you'll turn your Bibles to Revelation, I have a question before we start. What church in the Bible celebrated at the time of writing its 40th anniversary? Who can help me? What church in the Bible, at the time they were written to, was celebrating their 40th anniversary? Anyone know? Where are theologians? I see Arnold's not here today. Where are our theologians? Okay, we'll answer that later. Okay. Oops. Okay. Well, celebrating 40 years is certainly a great milestone. And yesterday we heard Shani, as she shared, about the incredible history of this church, about the excitement, the passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, the commitment, the desire to grow as a church. And we heard some of the stories of the Lippitz and the von Ortweg families. Eunice is here. I think she's 95. Is she here today? Eunice? Is she here today? 90? 93. But it was a glorious time yesterday. We're going to be cutting a cake after the service, which Blanche has made and her team. It's actually quite sad to cut a cake like that, but it's going to be great. But certainly as a church, we've come a long, long way. As we look around, we see these stunning facilities, from the humble beginnings of a basement in a church to a school hall and eventually to this church. We've grown as a family of God, starting with 10 members, I believe, who had a vision. And look around to what God has done. A missions focus that is rivaled by few churches. Doctrinally, as a church, we've sought to honor God and His Word. In a day and age where many churches are in a sense, leaving the Word behind, and teaching health, wealth, and prosperity. Sometimes you have churches who preach five-minute sermons and don't even open the Bible. And as we look around, in a very true sense, we can feel good about this church. 40 years on, but where are we now? As a church, as Christians, as God looks on, what does He see? What does God say about our church? In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, Jesus reminds us that He's the one who examines our hearts and our minds. Only Jesus really knows the true conditions of our lives, our minds. What does Jesus think of us as a church, as a people? We're going to be starting a new series as we start looking at the seven churches. Hashtag, what does Jesus think? We're going to be looking at the seven churches of Asia Minor as Jesus begins to have a heart-to-heart with His church. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, last week we saw that the central focus of Revelation is Jesus Christ. The keynote is Jesus glorified, is Jesus and His church, and what is Jesus going to do in the future? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in the Gospels we have the first part of Jesus, the story of Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, and in Revelation we have the second half, the glorified Jesus, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And we need to hold these two together. Jesus the man and Jesus the glorified King. We need to keep that together. Now, tradition tells us that John ministered in Ephesus and the surrounding six churches, a radius of about, you can see that on the map, a radius of about 150 kilometers. You can see that on the map. John the Apostle ministered. And at the time of writing, these churches in AD 95 were probably celebrating, have you guessed it? Their 40th anniversary. Planted around about AD 55, and it was now about AD 95. These churches were celebrating their 40th, and Jesus had a message for these churches. Now, like us, these churches were filled with first and second and third generation Christians. And I want to say that a lot can happen in 40 years. A lot can happen in 40 years. Glance down with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John tells us that in this passage in Revelation that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches of Asia Minor, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And the purpose of the lampstand, the picture that John gives us, is that a lampstand, a church, needs to give light. In fact, Jesus tells us that if we do not give light, he will snuff out the lampstand. He may remove that congregation. It's a scary thought, isn't it? Jesus wants the lampstand to give out light. And in chapter 1, verse 13, in our reading, we're going to see that Jesus walks amongst his lampstands. Do you believe it that Jesus is present right here today? It is a golden lampstand because Jesus values the church. In fact, he values her so much, he gave his life for her. Acts 20:28. He purchased the church with his own blood. The seven angels are the messengers. Jesus was addressing the pastors, the elders, the leaders of these churches. And Christian leaders, what a tremendous responsibility we have to lead the church aright. Why seven letters? People have asked that question. Some people have seen it, or commentators have seen it as a contemporary message to each of those churches, and certainly it was that. Some people have seen it chronologically. Seven ages in church history that have passed by. The problem of that, of course, is that it's not always correlated. And then somebody, and perhaps it's best to see it as a composite, something that is applicable to all churches of all ages, letters as Jesus addresses the church. And by the time that John was writing, around AD 95, there was tremendous persecution. The ultimate issue was lordship. And I want to say, Church of God, we face exactly the same issue. Who is Lord of our life? At the time, there was Caesar worship. Every citizen would have to appear before the magistrate and burn incense and say, Caesar is Lord. Emperor Domitian, at this time, he ruled from about AD, I think it was 86 to 95, or 96 at least. Demanded to be worshipped as God and demanded to be addressed as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Just imagine that. You've got to worship the emperor and call him Lord and God. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, Jesus is addressed as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now remember, just for a moment, we looked at this some months ago. Remember Joshua chapter 24, verse 16. What did Joshua challenge the people to do? Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Every generation, whether it's AD 95, whether it's 2019, every generation faces the question, who is Lord of your life? Now we're going to see as we start this journey that every letter, we're going to look at the first one, follows a basic pattern. It starts with an approval, what the church is doing right. Then an accusation, Jesus names the sin of the church, and then an admonition. How do we get back on track as Christians? Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel, remember the angel is the elder, the leader, the pastor of the church, of the church in Ephesus, write. Now, just a little bit of background on Ephesus. It's important to remember this. Ephesus was in modern Turkey, should I say, a gateway city to Asia, an absolutely stunning, beautiful, wealthy city. In fact, when the Apostle Paul arrived in Ephesus, he looked down the harbor boulevard, all in white marble. Imagine a street that is made in marble. Absolutely incredible. As he moved to the center of the city, he would see all sorts of buildings and temples and gift shops. Ahead of him on the side was an incredible theater that could seat 20,000 people. That's incredible. Ephesus was the Vanity Fair of Asia. And perhaps the greatest attraction was the pagan temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world, the greatest, the largest Greek temple ever constructed. Behind a purple curtain was a lewd and crude image of Diana, the goddess of fertility. She was many-breasted, carried a club in one hand and in the other a trident. And around this temple, the grossest forms of sexual immorality took place. Speaking of the moral climate of the city, Heraclitus said, "No one could ever live in Ephesus without weeping at the immorality." And into this climate, the gospel came of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul would establish Ephesus. Great names were associated with it. Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the Apostle John. Let's go back to our reading. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars," remember the seven pastors of the seven churches in Asia Minor, "in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." In other words, Jesus is present. Here comes the approval. "I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you." And here comes the accusation. "You have forsaken the love you had at first." Then the admonition, "Remember how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So far reading God's word, let us bow our heads in prayer and let's ask God to speak to us. I've also been asked to announce there's a BMW X3 ZNS 234 GP. Your windows are open apparently. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you that on this glorious day, we can be reminded of a God who is good. Father, a God who's been faithful over 40 years. Lord, as we look at this church, we can give you praise. And oh God, as we come this morning, we just reflect on our love for you. Oh God, we can have so many things. But this morning you ask us, where are you in our relationship with you? Spirit of God, would you speak into our lives? Lord, help us to arise and stir our hearts that we may love you fully. Father, we give you praise, and Lord, we urge you to touch our spirits this morning. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Every pastor has had this experience. You go to a hospital and there's somebody who's clinging on to dear life. You don't know if they're going to make it or not. And I remember so many times I've had this experience. You go into the hospital room and if you look at the person, they almost look like they've deceased. You draw closer and you listen. Is there a breath? Maybe you take their hand and you feel their pulse and you feel that little blip and you know they're alive. Jesus examines his church for the vital signs. And as Jesus examines this church for the most important sign of all, their love for him, we see the text says that there was one thing lacking in this amazing church. This church had lost its first love for Jesus. Jesus first begins with a commendation and an approval in verse 2, 3, and 6. Certainly, this church, like us, had many, many things going for it. Verse 2, we see firstly, this was a serving church. I know your deeds, Jesus says. This church was a church busy doing the work of God. No doubt they had a week full of activities, Bible studies and outreach and prayer meetings and looking out for the poor and so on. This was a serving church. Not only that, but this church was a sacrificing church. I know your deeds, verse 2, your hard work. The idea of that work of hard work is the idea of tiredness. These Christians would serve so faithfully that they would serve to the point of exhaustion. Not only that, but in verse 2 we see that this church was a steadfast church. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. These Christians had persevered under trial, even though they'd been persecuted and criticized for their faith and ripped apart and perhaps lost their jobs, their work because of their faith. This church kept on keeping on. Not only that, but in verse 2 and 6, we see that this church was a separated church. Verse 2, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. This church was a discerning church. They had no time for evil men and false teaching. These Christians tested what was said in their church against the word of God. This church had been taught by famous pastors. The Apostle Paul had planted the church. Apollos had been its leader. John had been a serving pastor in this church. This church was a church that carefully examined their preachers, who they listened to. And isn't it so tragic today that so often we see people who accept anything and anybody, any teaching will do. We live, by and large, in an undiscerning generation. Christians who do not know the word of God. The Apostle Paul had warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31, that false teachers would arise from within and without the church. This church didn't just separate itself from false doctrine, but also false deeds. Verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the word Nicolaitan means to conquer people. We don't know much about this, but we can guess. Perhaps this was a group of power Christians who lorded themselves over the church and over the people and robbed them of their freedom in Christ. Perhaps they had made the distinction between laity and clergy. There are certain people who can minister and certain people who just warm the queues. And of course, we find that nowhere in Scripture. Some believe that the Nicolaitans were a group of followers who followed Nicolaus, a church leader who taught that you could be a Christian but live just like you like. And you can imagine with a temple like that of Diana what he was talking about. This church was a serving church, a sacrificing church, a steadfast church, a separated church, and then also a suffering church. Verse 3. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. These Christians had staying power. They were a pressing on type of church, carrying on in the midst of persecution. Verse 3 tells us they did not grow weary. There's a story about the great evangelist D.L. Moody. One day he came home absolutely exhausted, and his family begged him out not to go out after supper again. And he said the following: "I grow weary in the work, but not of the work." You know, it's so wonderful to hear the incredible testimonies we've heard over this weekend of how the church started. Their love, their passion for Jesus. But friends, where are we 40 years on? Secondly, we see the accusation, verse 4. As we've looked at this church, you would assume that this church was the perfect church. What more could you want from a church? But amongst the lampstands, there is one that walks, and there is one that sees the hearts. And at Ephesus, in this church, there was heart trouble. Verse 4, Jesus says, "You people of God have abandoned your first love." This church, these Christians, had the performance, the perspiration, the perseverance, the spiritual discernment, the staying power, but they had lost their first love. The Holy Spirit had brought this church into an intimate and personal relationship with Jesus. He had brought these people to a place where they could say with all honesty, "Lord Jesus, we love you." They had understood the love of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, Paul had prayed for this church. "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Watercliffe Baptist Church, think of this. Just think of this. It is possible to serve. It is possible to sacrifice and to suffer for my name's sake, and yet not really love Jesus. Is that possible? We can serve God with absolutely everything, and yet not really love Jesus. The Ephesian Christians were leaving their first and their best love. These early Christians first went off track, not with their doctrine, but with their love for Jesus. You know, there were so many things competing for their love. This amazing temple, this pagan temple with all its immorality, the Vanity Fair city, fame and money and everything that went with a city like Ephesus. Friends, I ask you this morning, what is competing with your love for Jesus? Maybe you're working so hard that you've got no time for Jesus. You get home, you're just too tired and wiped out. Is it money you're running after, or a sin in your life that's really keeping you from really loving Jesus? My friend, may I put it in a nutshell? Do you love Jesus? The story you've told of two women, they worked many years ago in a cotton mill, and one day one of them quit and they lost touch. And years later, these two young ladies, they met again. And the one asked the other who had left, "Are you working?" The other said, "No, I'm not working. I've got married. I'm not working because I love my family and my husband. I'm serving them." Now this young lady, she got up at the crack of dawn earlier than she ever used to. When she worked, she used to watch that clock. When 5 o'clock came, she was out of there. She didn't really enjoy the work and she went home. But now this lady, she got up at the crack of dawn. She worked till later at night, serving her family, not saying a thing. And when her husband came home, she ran to meet him and hugged him and expressed her love for him. Why? Because she was in love. My friend, when your home life and your church life becomes a burden, there is something that is wrong with your relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, when coming to church is a burden and it's tiresome, there is something wrong with your love. The Ephesian church had exchanged their prominent love with a peripheral love. They had exchanged their focused love with a secondary love for Jesus. What love had they left behind? What was different in their life? What was the danger? What were they in danger of leaving? It's significant that in his lifetime on earth, Jesus addressed three directions of love. Jesus first began with an upward love. John 14, 15, 21, 23. "If you love me," Jesus said, "you will keep my commandments." It was a love that was directed to the Father and the Son. It is an affection that seeks to deepen our relationship with God rather than being religious and doing lots of things. These Christians, these Ephesian Christians, had the performance, the perspiration, the perseverance, the spiritual discernment, the staying power. But you know what? These things were not motivated by a love for Jesus. Do you love Jesus? An upward love and an inward love for brothers and sisters in Christ. John 13, 34 and 35. "Love one another even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Friends, when you lose this love, your focus shifts from people to building programs and projects and running programs rather than people in the church, the body life of the church. Jesus reminds us that the ultimate love is sacrificed. John 15, 13, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." And then Jesus spoke about an outward type of life, love. John 20, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." It is the John 3, 16 type of love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It is a heart that is broken by Christ's love for a lost world. There is a story about this man, this pastor, praying hard. He was a pastor without much fruit of people coming to Christ. And you know that bothered him? I don't know if it bothers you when people around us, your neighbors, your friends, don't come to Jesus. But this pastor was bothered and eventually became praying. And they said he prayed so much that his heart physically moved. He wouldn't go to sleep and he'd pray for one person every day and one person come to Christ. And then he'd pray for two people to come to Christ and three. And this man would pray and pray until he saw people coming to Jesus. Love is not just a feeling. It is love in action. 1 John 3:18, "Dear children," John writes, "let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." I like the New Century Version that says the following: "My children, we should love people not only with words and talk, but by our actions and true caring." The church at Ephesus had become a careless church. What was the best solution for this church, for these Christians? And thirdly, we come to the admonition. How do we gain our first love? How do we regain our best love for Jesus? Remember Peter, he denied Jesus 3 times. And how often in our life and what we do, we're really denying Jesus. And 3 times, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Peter, do you really love me? You see, when you recognize this morning that the heart of the issue is an issue of the heart, Jesus gives us 3 instructions in verse 5. Remember, Jesus says, how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Firstly, you must remember how far you have fallen. You know, memories are a wonderful thing. We've shared memories this weekend. I remember some years ago when I was dating Marlene, we went to Hout Bay and there was this fancy, Cape Dutch restaurant, one of these old houses, and went there to have a coffee. You know, you're young and you're a student and you're broke. You've all been there, haven't you? And we were going to have a coffee, and you know, this guy comes and you sit down, you're intending to have a coffee, and he's got this towel over his arm, and they put a plate of sort of snacks on the table, and you know, you just can't have a coffee. And before long, you realize you're in for lunch. And when I opened my wallet, horror of horrors, there wasn't enough money. Now, fortunately for me, there was a side entrance to this restaurant. So I sneaked out and I went to the bob machine and got some money. And, you know, you don't mind doing things like that when you're in love because you're floating on air. How many of you have floated on air? Hallelujah. Do you remember what a thrill it was when you first met Jesus and what the Lord Jesus Christ meant to you? Friends, I want to say this morning, you can get back to that place. Jesus says to you, remember, Paul, remember. Then he says you must repent, change direction, confess that sin. What is keeping you from Jesus right now? What are the idols of your hearts? Is it work or money or sin, sinful behavior or a relationship? Who or what is really Lord of your life? What is calling and nagging you with those words, Dominus et Deus, Lord and God? What is your true Lord and God? The writer of the Hebrews addresses this in chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. Let us, he says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Listen to this. Verse 2 of Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Church of God, we need to break the shell of self-sufficiency, The Christ of conceit, the shield of sophistication, the veneer of vanity. We need to stop polishing our halos as if we were great saints. Repent means getting back to Jesus. And friends, this is a message for every believer. You must remember, you must repent, and you must repeat the works you did at first. Verse 5, repent and do the things you did at first. You know, despite all the great things that these Christians were doing in Ephesus, it was in danger of losing its candlestick, its witness. If you do not repent, Jesus says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You know, the tragedy is that this glorious city of Ephesus today is a heap of rubble and stones, and there is no light there. Ephesus was a careless church. But you know, this letter, it ends with a glorious promise, verse 7. Whoever has ears, let him hear to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To the one who is victorious, and some translations uses the word overcomer, I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The overcomer was a victorious soldier, a true believer whose faith in Jesus gave him the victory. Jesus takes us back right to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Remember the story of Adam and Eve. There was one tree in the garden that they could not eat of, and that was a tree of life because it meant life for eternity. And you know what, Christian? This is the very life that Jesus offers us, life eternal, an abundant life. John 10:10, I have come that you might have abundant life. As I close, may we go back to that scene on the beach. Jesus is addressing Peter. He'd blown it. And the question that Jesus asks Peter is the question that Jesus asks you and he asks me. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Let us pray. Oh God, as we've moved 40 years on, Lord, as you look at Watercliffe Baptist Church, do you see the love that you saw 40 years ago? Father, the passion, the vision, the love that our forefathers had 40 years ago. Oh Jesus, is that love in our hearts today? Father, there's so many great things in this church. But as we've been reminded that you walk amongst the lampstands and you look and see. Father, as we bow in this church, we ask you to look into our hearts and our minds. And oh God, to assess that love that is within our hearts. Friend, as you bow before the Lord, what do you see? What does Jesus see in your heart? Won't you even come this morning and say, Lord, if you're not in the right place, Lord, won't you fill my heart afresh with your love? Christian, won't you do that right now? If you're not in the right place with Jesus, won't you ask him to do that work of restoring that first love? You see, Jesus says to you, as he did to that church, remember, repent, and repeat. Won't you speak to Jesus right now as we close and as we go into a time of worship and then come around the Lord's table? Father, we invite you this morning. Oh God, make us whole. Give us a new passion. And let us look ahead to the next 40 years. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.